Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once more that you have given us this opportunity to gather together, to fellowship around your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is by your act in us that we join together in fellowship. We ask, Lord, that this praise and worship of you be honoring, and that we would also take your word and have it sealed to our hearts by the teaching effort of the Holy Spirit, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Last week we began our venture into Psalm 32. And we discussed what I call a psalm of irresistible grace. This presentation of this of how things flow in the psalm is that it's grace first and foremost. And that's consistent with how things are revealed in the scriptures. Adam sins, and God shows his grace by, one, not killing Adam immediately, but two, providing a covering and gives a promise. What about David after he murders Uriah? And what is said is, fear not, David, for the Lord has put away your sin. We see this in the first verse. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We are happy, blessed, when we discover what Christ did for us. In fact, in total, transgression has been forgiven. Our sin has had its offering. And so we don't seek earthly happiness. What earthly treasures we have are temporary blessings, wealth, property. These are not paths to happiness, despite what the Declaration of Independence may say about them. Earthly blessings shall pass away. God's Word tells us of this promised happiness and where it resides. And it resides in Him and in Him alone. That's the only place that we can search and find the peace that passes understanding. What unstealable joy does the Christian have knowing that their penalty for their own sins have been paid? The rejoicing of the happy one who discovers and resides in the knowledge of the fact that eternal damnation is not part of their future. We can read in Romans 1 how the unbeliever's future is just as certain as the Christian who walks in Christ. They just are under denial about it. We, however, are happy. We are blessed. We can rest with the world going on as nuts as it is today, and understand that the Lord is under control of all things. And this is a discovery that we have only in the Scriptures. We cannot make this discovery in history books. TV programs won't do it, and other books of varying fancies won't do it as well. The new apps that you have on your phone won't do it. What we have in the Scriptures is a revelation from God that He's taken care of it all. And we read in the rest of the psalm about our walk. We have our walk and our confession, followed by our rejoicing, and then the psalm finishes with God speaking to us in a teaching way that He is the one that directs us in how we should walk. And so we praise Him for just what the lessons are in the first verse. Then the second verse, it says, blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The NET Bible has a note, and it gets it right initially. It says, the point is not that the individuals are sinless and pure. But right on. We're good there. And then it changes the focus where I don't see it as rightly placed when it says, it focuses on confession and forgiveness of sin. The psalmist refers to the one who refuses to deny or hide his own sin, but instead honestly confesses it to God. And it says, the Lord does not impute this. It's not we don't get to confession until verse 5. We get to a man who's walking separate from the will of the Father in verses 3 and 4. And the focus of it all is not man and what man can or will do or what he won't do or refuses to do. It's what God has already done. Who's the one who forgave the transgression and covered the sin? And that's revealed in verse 2. The point is we read in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We see an element of this already occurring even before the crucifixion in John 1, verse 47, when Christ says to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. I think what Christ was doing there was presenting Nathanael as an example of his own works, not of Nathanael's goodness, but of his own efforts in Nathanael. And so in verse 2, we have the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it. He's identified as the one in the active voice in the first two verses. He forgives the transgressions and covers the sins, and here he does not impute iniquity. Of course not. He can't impute iniquity to someone whose sins he has covered. The Septuagint takes the negative in verse 2 and translates that into the Greek as oume. And for those with a little bit of knowledge of Greek, we understand that as the double negative. And not only negates the claim of fact by saying ou in the Greek language, but follows it up with the negation of the idea, me. So it's a complete and total negation of anything possible. It's strong language. And we have also the translation of the word imputing to be logizomai. The Hebrew translates that word as to purpose, to consider, to credit, to account. So that's why they use the word logizomai in that translation. And we have this Hebrew word appearing in Genesis 15:6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Speaking of Abram. Not because of what Abraham did or was going to do, but because Christ had already set his sins aside and credited that to Abraham as the righteous act of a new creation in Christ. This word, impute, also involves a requirement of justice that must be done. There must be a payment. If there's no payment for sin, then God is not a just God. If he's not a just God, he's not righteous. And all of this would prove him to be a liar in this verse. And we would have no hope in Christ. There must be a payment. And this is where Israel has gone wrong in their thinking. This is where the veil that God has put over them has been pretty effective. They expected a reigning monarch to come in and overthrow Rome. But let's just say that Christ did that. If Christ had come in and decided to overthrow Rome and take Jerusalem back for himself, then the first thing he would have had to have done would be immediately to judge and damn Israel to hell, along with everybody else, because the blood of bulls and goats does not count. And so we rejoice, verse 1, that we've been forgiven, that we have fellowship with God, that also our sins have been cast away from us, that no charge can be brought against us, and that our iniquity here is not imputed to us, but that it was imputed upon Christ, who bore the penalty of our sin. And we see that this is for whose spirit has no deceit. Now, if we lay out the Hebrew, this says, happy is the man, the Lord does not account iniquity, and not with a spirit of deceit. This imputation or accounting is not just with the iniquity, but it is with the spirit of deceit as well. He doesn't impute a spirit of deceit to us, not in whose spirit is no deceit, but a spirit of deceit to us. I think the Holy Spirit here is trying to steer us away from having the idea of having deceitful tendencies, but instead doing and conveying the idea of what he's already done for us. The idea that we see again in John 1 with Nathanael, whose spirit, who has no deceit. That spirit of deceitfulness was not imputed. And that's some sovereignty, if you ask me. Because we can ponder that a little more, and we can look through the scriptures to see, well, what man's really like. We can look at Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That verse alone, what hope is there if we would be justifiably required to do it ourselves? But then we can counter it. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That's the Spirit that He's imputed to us, not the one of deceit. Naturally, if we look at the natural man, the old man, we can do nothing but sin. Yet, such a grace that He has made Himself to be sin in order to impute His righteousness unto us, giving us a spirit crying the name of our Father. It teaches us, and we read that in Romans, that we actually cry that out. In Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the spirit that we have in us. We don't have the spirit of deceit. And the word spirit is ruah in the Hebrew. And it's one of the definitions. It's defined as the immaterial part of a person that can respond to God. Only if you're a new creation. If you are not a new creation in Christ, the only thing that you can do is cry out for the rocks to fall upon you. So He imputes the Holy Spirit unto us and not the spirit of deceit. Verse 3 goes on, says, as long as I said nothing, my limbs wasted away from my anguish, roaring all the day long. For night and day your hand lay heavy upon me. My vigor waned as in the summer drought. Selah. We must keep in mind verses 1 and 2 when reading these two verses. It sheds the light of where we are kept while we are in our walk through verses 3 and 4. To be silent is to waste away. And we consider, well, if we've been revealed this knowledge of verses 1 and 2, then why would we be silent? Of course, then you can hear the Father asking us about that, and then we in our best childish voice would say, I don't know. Silence is not in the manner that we should be walking. Praise is to be on our lips. We can see that throughout Scripture, Psalm 51:15. O Lord, open my lips. Who's the one doing the opening there? And my mouth shall show forth your praise. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, let him continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And remember that it is by him that we have the Spirit indwelling in us. And so when we're in silence, we have a natural separation in our fellowship with the Lord. And the consequences, they're not towards condemnation, but they certainly have consequences. And we read those here. The bones, they grow old. You can translate that as, my limbs wasted away, my strength waned. Spiritually, when you're not focusing on Christ who's seated up at the right hand, you're spiritually wasted. And your bones are as if they are not nourished. And we read a wonderful example of this and what the need is of the Word in Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And the only way that they can live is through the Word. That's how we are nourished. That is the effect that we have of the bread of life. It takes the truth of God to make the drought a river of flowing water. And we see that at the throne with the river coming from that in Revelation. We see pictured in these two verses a Christian walking away from or separate from God despite the verses that have been revealed to him in 1 and 2. And it's not just wasting away, it is their anguish, as if the body is at war. The flesh is clamoring for vengeance or retribution, maybe against God, while our new creation is in Christ is warring for our souls. Successfully, I might add. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. And just like the creation groans, so do we. You know, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life, life everlasting. That life is in Christ. This is a Christian in spiritual anguish in the midst of spiritual warfare. And being in his word will expose you to the knowledge of that warfare. Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is warfare. We begin verse 4 by looking at how God's hand is heavy upon us when our strength is wasted away. How much of modern day Christianity tells you that God turns his back on you? They may say that directly, and they may even say that indirectly, with phrases like, well, God helps those who help themselves. I think we've all heard that one, right? The insidious implication is that he only pays attention to those who work. So therefore, if you're not helping yourself, then you're not good enough for God, and he's going to not pay you any mind at all until you start doing some good works and turn towards him. Or we have the idea that bad things are happening to me, so by this, I must know that God hates me. So he allows the things that happen because of hatred. Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. And speaking of chastening, Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. That word scourging is rough to read, because we know what that means. But our Lord does chasten us. He does scourge us. And spiritually, he does so to bring us back to him. And so, brethren, if you look at that and you see the Lord's hand is heavy upon you, it is proof that he never leaves you nor forsakes you. Absolute, guaranteed proof. And sure, we read on in Hebrews 12, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What a precious, loving Lord lays his heavy hand upon me. It is proof that the fruitfulness of lascivious living is no fruit whatsoever. The rest of the verse reads, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah, no fruit at all. The Septuagint reads, I'll go word by word in this, which we know that's not how Hebrew works, but to turn into misery or hardship in the implanted thorns. Now, when the Septuagint translates that into English, you get a sentence like, "It, I became thoroughly miserable while a thorn was fastened in me." And yet we have our translation here in the English. It says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Where's the thorn? This speaks the same thing. The thorns are not fruit. But yet when you're not walking in the Spirit, when you're not focused on the Lord, we see thorns, we see thistles. Genesis 3, and he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust shall you return. Man shall work in thorns and thistles all the days of his life. God is the only one who works in righteousness, without which man would see no end to his own drought. That's a wonderful lesson that we see in that Genesis account. Adam, for the remainder of his entire life, think about that, 930 years, thorns and thistles. But the fruit of righteousness, which he surely saw, was with God. It's God who turns your vitality into a drought in this psalm. This walk with him is so important that he is going to make sure that your strength drains so that you have no choice but to see where it actually comes from in him. We can take all the plaudits from the world. We can strive for the most likes or the most follows on Twitter or Facebook. And God's going to take the rewards for those things and make them like vapor, drive you back to him. The Hebrew for the word vitality or vigor is moisture, and I think that's the translation in the King James, if I'm not mistaken. It's also the word for strength. A Christian walking without thought for the Lord will have good things in their eyes turned to dust in their mouth. It may taste good for a moment, but you will become weak. That's actually an act of a loving Lord on your behalf, to understand that it's not good to mind the things of the world, but to mind the things of him is vital. So he places his hand heavily upon us to bring us back to him. We think about the idea of the Greek word paraclete, the one who is our advocate. And paraclete is to bring beside, draw you close. There's a relationship there with him. In the first two verses, we clearly see God declaring the relationship is there. And what we see is that we are not quite either aware of it or we're out of step with it in these two verses, in 3 and 4. But God with the heavy hand proves that he's still there, that he's not abandoned you, that he has given you a walk, and you will walk through these droughts. But you will walk through these droughts and he will be there. And then what we'll see is a recognition and a fellowship that is restored. And that's what's beautiful about this passage. Night and day, in order to return us to him. In that, we may see that his thoughts toward us never cease. That we have peace and rest even in those valleys. And that what we see is that he is continually being a present and active lamp for our feet. Praise the Lord. Are there any comments or questions before we close for the evening? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, that you do this for your glory and that we are beneficiaries of a relationship which we surely do not deserve. But we thank you, Lord, that on behalf of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that relationship is restored and that we have access to the Father. Let the truth of your word shine through our dark days here, Lord. Let us be mindful of the light that is residing in us, that we may rejoice in who is our Creator, who is our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, for all these things, for the Holy Spirit who ministers these truths to us, and ask that our fellowship would continue as you tarry, in order that we may rejoice and worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.